I'm going to read the text again, John the 10th chapter, verse 27 and 28. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now I have four divisions in this message tonight, and I want to get right to the heart of the message. I ask four questions. First of all, what is the doctrine of perseverance? What is it? What are we talking about? They shall never perish. The second question that I shall deal with is, what does the Bible say about it? What does God's Word say about perseverance? And then the third question that I'm going to deal with is, why do people reject this doctrine? Why do people, no question, many do. Well, why do they reject it? They have a reason. Let's see if we can find out what it is. And then the fourth question will be this: why is perseverance so very, very important? What are those who reject it? What are they missing? Why is it so important that it demands so much scripture? Well, now the first question is this, and I want you to listen carefully because it's of the utmost importance that we make clear what we mean by perseverance and the security of the redeemed. I'm talking about the perseverance of the saints, which is the security of the believer or the saints. Half of the abuse and criticism that has been heaped on this doctrine has arisen because men don't understand it. They don't know what we're talking about. Now, like election, many find fault with election, and I think half of the reason is that they don't understand it. They don't know what we're saying. And it's much this way with perseverance. It's fought by people who have erected a phantom, and they're just beating the air. They're not dealing with the issue at all. They're beating, as Roth used to say, a straw man that really doesn't exist except in their own imagination. What do we mean by they shall never perish? What did Christ mean here when he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish? Well, what I mean is this. The Bible teaches that true believers, those who have been regenerated and born again of the Holy Spirit, shall continue in the faith of Jesus Christ to the end of their lives, and they shall never perish. They shall never be lost. True believers will never be lost. Once in Christ, they shall always be in Christ. Once made a child of God, they shall always be a child of God. Once endued with the Spirit of grace, they shall always be endued with the Spirit of grace. Once justified and pardoned of their sins, they shall never lose that pardon. Once joined to Christ in a living, vital union, that union shall never be broken. In a word, we're saying this: every person who is justified, who is washed in the blood of Christ, who is redeemed by the grace of God, will be found in Christ, conformed to His image in that great day. Now, the ungodly have no part in this. The unbeliever has no part in this. This does not belong to that vast multitude of people who have no interest in Christ and in His gospel. We're not talking about them. The Bible says, except they repent, they shall perish. We're not talking about the unbelievers and the ungodly and the wicked. Nor are we talking about hypocrites. We're not talking about them at all. We're not talking about false professors. They have no part in this. It does not belong to those whose religion consists in talk and words. Christ said of them, "They call me Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We're not talking about those people. They have no part in this. We're not talking about those who have the ritual of religion and the form of godliness and the custom of ceremonialism. We're not talking about them at all. They're not in Christ, and therefore they're not secure in Christ. Perseverance is the privilege of the redeemed. To the sheep of Christ who hear His voice and follow Him, He says they'll never perish. To those who have received Him and been born from above, He says they'll never perish. To those who are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, He says they shall never perish. To the elect of God, Paul said, to whom the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, He says they'll never perish. To those who by His grace have passed from death unto life and who love the brethren, He says they'll never perish. To the fruit-bearing branches, to those who know whom they have believed, to those who can say, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him," to those who can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," to those He says they shall never perish. I'm not saying they'll never fall into sin. I didn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The believer may sadly and shamefully and to his own deep and bitter sorrow fall into sin. Noah fell into drunkenness. Abraham twice, the friend of God, on two occasions denied that he had a wife. Lot actually took up his abode in Sodom and sat as an official in the city gate. Jacob deceived his own father. "Jacob have I loved," God said, but Jacob, beloved of God, deceived his own father. Moses spoke so harshly and unadvisedly with his mouth that God killed him. David behaved in every respect shamefully before God. Solomon allowed his wives to practice idolatry. Peter denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times, and the last time with an oath. Then he went out and wept bitterly. Paul and Barnabas argued so sharply and divided so sharply that they traveled different roads and couldn't even minister together. I'm not saying that the true believer will never sin. I'm not saying that he will not shamefully and sadly and to his own deep and bitter sorrow fail himself and God. But I'm saying this: true believers shall never totally, finally, and completely depart from Christ. They shall always rise from their fall. They shall always renew their walk with God. They may lose the comfort of grace for a season, but they'll never lose the being of grace. Like trees in the wintertime, there are no leaves and no fruit to be seen. But I'll guarantee you the life is in the root. And in just a few weeks, the leaves and the fruit will once again appear. I do not say that the believer will never sin. I'm saying that he'll never depart from Christ. And I do not say that the believer will have no doubts and fears about his own personal condition and his interest in Christ. Actually, all of us, if we are honest, and we're not believers if we're not honest, actually, all of us see so much weakness in our own hearts, and we find our practice falls so far short of our desire that we're strongly tempted many times to doubt our own interest in Christ. To be safe is one thing, to feel safe is another thing. I don't believe there's a single person in this building tonight who is a child of God who hasn't, at times, because of inward weakness and inward sin and inward failure, doubted that you were saved. David knew that he had been anointed king. He knew it beyond a shadow of a doubt. David knew he was going to be king. He knew that Samuel had anointed him. He knew that God had chosen him. But on more than one occasion he said, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. He said that many times, didn't he? And yet he knew he was going to be king. I'm not saying that the child of God will never sin. He'll weep over his sins. He'll bitterly denounce himself. He will not justify himself. He will rise from his fall and renew his fellowship with God. I'm not saying that the child of God will have no doubts and no fears. He'll have plenty of them. He can say with John Newton, I'm not what I expect to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But I thank God I'm not what I used to be. And then perseverance does not free the believer from watching and praying and using every means available through the gospel to walk with God. When the Apostle Paul was on that ship with the sailors and the storm arose and the ship was about to sink, God had spoken to Paul that night and said, now the ship is going to sink, but not one life shall be lost, but abide in the ship. So Paul stood out there on the deck of that ship the next morning and he said, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me this night and said, Paul, the ship will sink, but not one life will be lost. Well, some of the men went over to the edge and were going to jump over the side. And Paul said, now wait, you'll not be safe unless you stay in the ship. You've got to stay in the ship. So all of them stayed in the ship. It went up on the rocks and they all got off. And every believer knows that he's not going to be continue in Christ whether he believes or not. He's not going to continue in Christ whether he prays or not. He's not going to continue in Christ whether he loves the Bible or not. He's not going to continue in Christ whether he seeks the Lord or not. He knows that these are the means of the gospel and he loves them and he's going to continue in them. It's not I'm going to be saved whether I stay in the ship or not. It says I'm going to be saved because I'm going to stay in the ship. So what are we talking about in perseverance? We're saying that every redeemed, blood-washed, born-again, regenerated, true child of God is going to be just like Christ. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Now, I don't need to remind you that the Bible is the only test of any doctrine. And as I read these verses, I want you to look carefully at what the Scripture says and note this, that our security and our perseverance and our safety is not because of our works, because of Christ's sacrifice. And it's not because of our goodness, it's because of His grace. Now let's turn first of all to John chapter 5. In the 5th chapter of John, verse 24, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now turn to John 6, verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now our text in John 10, verse 28. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 35, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And that word, if you look in your center reference there, is finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 2 it is. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now the book of Jude. Jude, verse 24. Jude, that's the last book next to Revelation. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Brethren, the attributes of God revealed in the Scripture. You know what the attributes of God are? That's the character of God. God is holy. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is love. God is mercy. These are the attributes of God. God is immutable, unchangeable. And these attributes of God reveal to us that the saints will persevere. God says in Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Brethren, if one of God's elect can finally perish, what's going to become of the counsel of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God from all eternity? Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me just a moment. Romans 8 chapter. Listen to God speaking here through the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now listen to this. What's going to happen to this purpose, this counsel, this plan, if one of God's sheep can fall? Now listen. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is, unless one of them falls away. That's not what it says. It just says, whom he, that five golden links in that chain of redemption, whom he foreknew, he predestinated, whom he predestinated, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. That's it. His purpose shall stand. I am the Lord, I don't change, he said.
I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. It's not going to be broken. I'll do all my good pleasure. God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, if one of those people can fall away, whom he hath written in the book of life, then what happens to God's attributes and God's character? Turn over two pages to Romans 11. Listen to this, Romans 11, 29. Is salvation a gift? Is salvation a calling? Isn't that what it is? The gift of God's eternal life. We are the called of Christ. Look at Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change. When God gives Christ, never changes. When God calls a sinner, never changes. I'll tell you something else. The offices of Christ. What kind of head is Jesus Christ if he loses some of the body? What kind of shepherd is Jesus Christ if he loses some of the sheep? What kind of priest is Jesus Christ if one of the names is missing from his breastplate? What kind of physician is Jesus Christ if his patients die? What kind of husband is Jesus Christ if he can't save his wife? And I'll tell you something else. Not one single example can be found in this Bible anywhere of one of God's elect perishing. Not one. We read about Balaam. He wasn't one of God's own. We read about Judas, son of perdition from the beginning. We read about Lot's wife. We read about Ananias and Sapphira. We read about Simon Magus. But we're told of these people's hypocrisy. We're told that their heart was not right with God. Not a one of them. We're told that in the Scripture. These people never knew him. Demas, Paul said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He didn't love Christ. He loved the world. But men like Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, they all had struggles and trials and mountaintop and valley experiences and up and down, but none of them ever perished. They all died in the faith. They all renewed their walk with God continually. Yes, Peter sat there at the fire and denied he knew the Lord, but watch the next verse. He went out and wept bitterly. People could judge him according to their own estimation by his outward behavior, but they couldn't see his heart. And God looks not on the outward countenance, God looks on the heart. And there are a lot of people walking what we call the straight and narrow whose hearts are not right with God. And there are a lot of people who have fallen and struggling and fumbling through life that their hearts are right with God. There's a lot of outward religion that God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But only God knows the heart. And thank God he looks on the heart. And thank God he judges by the heart. Thank God he didn't judge us by our outward conduct all the time, or he'd send all of us to hell. But nowhere in this Bible, nowhere from Genesis to Revelation, do you find one example of one of God's own ever being deserted? David said, I am old, I have been young, I have never seen the people of God forsaken. Never. Christ said, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. That's what he said. All right, now here's a... I'm going to get a little mean here now. But I'm going to tell the truth. Why do people reject this doctrine? This is the third question. Why do they reject it? The first reason is this. No question about it. They reject it because it's too strong for them. Too strong. Too much meat. There are a lot of church people who are not mature enough in Christ to bear strong meat. Their constitution is so feeble, their spiritual digestion is so weak that Paul says, I couldn't feed you with meat, I had to feed you with milk. Don't talk to them. Don't talk to them anything that has any depth to it. They can't take it. Don't talk to them about covenant relationship. Don't talk to them about imputed guilt. Don't talk to them about imputed righteousness. Don't talk to them about effectual substitution. Don't talk to them about divine election. Don't talk to them about these things. They're nothing but little bitty babies that you have to rub their heads and pat them on the cheek and give them a sugar tit and let them sit off in the corner and suck their thumbs. They can't take it. They can't take the strong meat of God's Word. It takes a mature Christian to take strong meat. And that's one reason they reject the doctrine of perseverance. They reject it just like they reject the fall, just like they reject election, just like they reject God's predestinating purposes when it's right there in the Scripture. Just like they reject effectual substitution, just like they reject imputed righteousness, just like they reject all the rest of it. It's too strong for them. They can't take it. The meat's too strong. They've been on a milk diet so long they don't even have a stomach. Some of them, it's too late to give them meat. It'd kill them. They couldn't take it. The second reason why people reject this doctrine, be honest with you now, is they're totally ignorant of the whole system of Christianity. They're totally ignorant of the whole system of redemption, of the whole way of salvation. They don't know anything in the world about what happened in the garden. They think Adam was wounded. They don't know that he was killed. They think he lost the sight in one eye. He can peep just a little and see just a little. They don't know that he went blind. They think he was slightly wounded. They think he was lame on one leg. They know nothing about the total corruption and depravity of the human race. They know nothing of original sin. And if you don't know anything about what happened in the garden, you don't know what happened on the cross, nor why it happened. And a man who does not know what it is to be justified certainly doesn't know what it is to persevere. They know little of the everlasting covenant of grace. They know nothing of God's covenant working through all of the Bible. God made a covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, a covenant with Isaac, a covenant with Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the surety of the everlasting covenant. They know little of justification. You ask them, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? They don't know. They're just believing on Jesus. They know little of the office work of Christ, his prophetic office, his priestly office, his office of king. They know nothing about these things. When God refuses to allow God to elect the people, he also refuses to allow God to keep his people. When a man refuses to allow God to choose his bride, he refuses to allow God to keep his bride, which he hath chosen. When a man cannot tell you what it means to be justified, he certainly cannot tell you what it means to persevere. They don't know anything about regeneration. The average church member thinks the sinner regenerates himself. He's sitting there and the preacher says something that appeals to him and he gets up and makes a decision. That's not the way life comes. Life comes from God. Life comes, as the Scripture says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a quickening. There's awakening. There's life from the dead. There's a soul risen from the grave. And I'll tell you another reason why men reject this doctrine of perseverance. Number one, they can't take strong meat. And secondly, they reject it because they don't even understand the whole system of grace. The whole system of regeneration, the whole system of redemption. They don't know what happened in eternity. Consequently, they don't know what's going to happen in eternity future. They don't know what happened in the garden, so they don't know what happened on the cross. And if you don't know what happened on the cross, they don't know what's going to happen out yonder. And the third reason is they have an incorrect view of saving faith. They don't know what saving faith is. Let me give you an example. They see a man impressed with the preaching of the gospel. a friend or a member of the family. They see him, he sits and he listens, and he's impressed, and they know it. And they see him join the church. He comes down the aisle, shakes the preacher's hand. He says, "I'm saved." He's baptized. They watch him run the race for a little while, and they call him a believer. They call him a Christian. And then after a few months or years, he falls away. This goes on. 3/4 of the people that walk the aisle finally fall away. Take any church in this city. I don't care what church it is. During the last 5 years, if they've had 300 additions, they've had 400 subtractions. And when this happens and that person falls away and quits coming to church, how can they account for it? They called him a Christian. They pronounced him saved. They said he was saved. Now he's out in the world. What can they say? Only thing they can say, he lost his salvation. Brother, he never had it. He never was a believer. That's what they don't understand. That man is like the stony ground hearer. Christ said he received the word with joy. And he sprang up. But it wasn't long until, because he had no roots, he fell over. A man gives up his drinking, gives up his swearing, gives up his gambling. He comes and joins the church. Starts living a clean life. His wife and everybody says, "Oh, my husband's been saved. Isn't that wonderful? So glad." We all hug each other and rejoice down at the front of the church. "He's been saved." He goes back. What happened? Well, they say he lost his salvation. No, that's not what happened. He never had any. John said, "They went out from us that it might be manifest they weren't ever of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt," John said, "have continued." People don't know what saving faith is. Saving faith is to be a new creature in Christ, not in the church, not in the doctrine, in Christ. Saving faith is to put your hand to the plow and burn your bridges behind you and your life committed to Jesus Christ. When he becomes your life, when he becomes your heart, when he becomes your thoughts, when he becomes your desire, when he becomes your goal, when he's everything and everybody else is in subjection to him. 90% of the professors of religion do not have saving faith. And that's the reason people do reject the doctrine of perseverance. They say, "Well, this man, he was a Christian, and he left." According to this word, he wasn't a Christian. Not if he left Christ. Christian can't leave Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is my head. Christ is all and in all. He's Lord of all. A natural man can't quit breathing and live. Now the last statement. Why is this perseverance so important? Why is it so important? And go back to point number 3 on this thing. What is saving faith? Brethren, I love this church, but my salvation is not in this church. It's in Christ. And you who come to this church and worship here, it's not here, it's in Christ, isn't it? And you love each other and you love the doctrines of grace and you love the gospel as it's preached, but salvation's in a person. It's not in a decision. It's not in an experience. It's not in an ordinance. It's in a Christ. That's where it is. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And if something doesn't grow, it doesn't live. Now, why is perseverance so important? Now, listen to 3 reasons, and I close. Number 1, perseverance is important because it, with many other things, makes the gospel to be good news. The word gospel means good news. The grand characteristic of the gospel is it's good news. The angel said to the shepherds, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy."
It's good news that God loves sinners like me and you. It's good news that Christ came down here into this world and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for our salvation. It's good news that he died on the cross for my sins. It's good news that the Holy Spirit called me to repentance and faith. It's good news that I'm justified. It's good news that my name's in the book of life. It's good news that I have a home in glory. It's good news that I'm a child of God. Behold it. What happens to the good news if that message adds before it closes, in spite of all this, you still might be lost? Uh-oh, no good news now, is it? Once admit that a child of God who believed on Christ, who looked to the cross, who was washed in the blood, once admit that that person could still be lost, and there's no good news at all. No good news there. No, sirree, that is not good news. That's hopeless news. And I wouldn't be the bearer of it. I wouldn't dare hold out a piece of steak to a starving man and yank it back from him. That's as low down as you can get. And God's not in that business. No, sir, all the way through it says, I came to preach good news to the lost. The gospel to the poor. Yeah, God might give you all of this, and you might be saved, and you might believe on Christ, and your name might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it all might be scratched at the end, and God will send you to hell. Not good news. If that's true, the gospel, I boldly declare, is not good news. And then secondly, perseverance is important. Because it makes the work of Christ what it really is, certain and secure. What does the Bible say? He cannot fail. What does the Bible say? All that my Father giveth me shall come to me. What does the Scripture say? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What Christ did on the cross was sufficient to redeem everyone who believes it. And you talk about one of his sheep for whom he died perishing, and you put a black mark on his substitutionary work that eternity itself cannot erase. And the devils in hell would laugh throughout eternity at a Savior who could not save, at a Redeemer who could not redeem. At a surety that could not pay his bill. No, sir. And then the third thing that makes perseverance important is this. It sure does give a lot of comfort to the honest believer. Now, the way to glory is not an easy road. We have within us a heart that is weak and deceitful. We have within us a heart that's cold when it ought to be warm, sinful when it ought to be holy. But we know this, he is greater than our hearts. Secondly, we're surrounded by a world that does not love our Lord. We're related to people who do not know our Savior. We have to work every day with people who put every stumbling block they can in our way. But our Lord said, Lo, I'm with you always, and my grace is sufficient. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And then on top of all that, there are the cares of life, and the cares of children, and the cares of business, and the cares of debts and money, and the cares of sickness and sorrow, and the cares of trial and temptation. Who can wonder that a believer gets depressed when he wants so much more than he is? And he wants to do so much more than he can do. And he wants to be so much more than he can be. It's a marvel of grace that he can ever sing. But the best antidote against fear and doubt is the precious promise of our Lord, which says in Job 17:9, "The righteous shall hold his way, and he that hath clean hands shall get stronger and stronger." Job 17:9, "The righteous also shall hold his way." Yes, he will. He shall hold his way. "And he that hath clean hands," not because he washed them in the pool of self-righteousness or bathed them with the soap of self-justification or washed them at the pool of good works, but he washed them at Calvary in the fountain filled with blood. "And he that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger every day." Our Father, we thank thee, oh, how grateful we are unto thee for the gift of thy love, the gift of thy grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast not left us to ourselves, to our sinfulness and our weakness and our ignorance. Man's wisdom is foolishness with thee. Thou hast not left us in that foolishness, but thou hast revealed to us divine wisdom and the divine word of the living God. Thou hast shown us all things revealed in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. All things are ours in Christ. We have an inheritance, eternal, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us, because it's already been paid for. Christ paid it all. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And it's reserved, waiting our coming. Strengthen us in the faith of Christ. Let us be a help to one another. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.